Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be picking up our study of this book there. If you're visiting with us, we really appreciate your presence. We do have a number of visitors in the audience. We're thankful that you're here, thankful for your interest in spiritual things. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and indeed Luke spends a fair amount of time at the beginning of his Gospel preparing the ground and introducing us to Jesus. And in the previous lesson that we looked at his threefold argument that Jesus is the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God in his baptism, declared to be the Son of God in the genealogy, and declared to be the Son of God in the way that he faced temptation in the wilderness. And now Luke relates a narrative about Jesus returning to his hometown, going into the synagogue at Nazareth. And it emphasizes some of the major themes. In many ways, if you want to get an idea of what the Gospel of Luke is about, this is a good text to read. It's not related here in chronological order. There are, as Luke himself will indicate, a number of things that happened before he went to Nazareth. But Luke has moved this, shifted this to the front, because it is a sort of microcosm of the entirety of the gospel. And so we see Jesus, the Messiah, who has been anointed with the Spirit. And we see Jesus as the prophet. And we see Jesus rejected by those who reject the prophets. And we see Jesus overcome a threat to his life. And so again, it's easy to see the broad strokes of the gospel in this text. Beginning in Luke 4, 14 and 15, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. Okay, so in 14 and 15 here, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. We saw in Luke 3:22 and Luke 4:18, and we will see in Luke 4:18 that the anointing that Luke is talking about here is what happened at his baptism when the Spirit descended on him, recorded in Luke 3:22, and then Jesus himself says that he has been anointed to preach the gospel in Luke 4:18. And so he's been anointed with the Spirit. And that is in fulfillment with a whole stream of scriptures, really a stream of scriptures in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, 1 and 2, Isaiah tells us in a messianic passage, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And of course, you remember that Jesse is the father of David. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The sevenfold Spirit of God rests on the branch of Jesse, on the shoot that springs from the line of David, as he realizes the purposes of God. And in the first of the servant songs, in Isaiah 42 in verse 1, it begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And of course, the same sort of idea is relayed in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. I'm going to hold off and let Jesus introduce that passage in the synagogue in our text in just a moment. But over and over again in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is presented to us as one who has been anointed with the Spirit and is going forth to realize the purposes of God. And so when Luke talks about him coming in the power of the Spirit, he is plugging back in to those messianic passages and signaling some of the points that he is making. He begins teaching in their synagogues, and he is praised by all. Israel had experienced a famine of sorts, in that there had not been a lot of prophecy. In Amos 8, 11, and 12, and there is some question about whether this is exactly, he is speaking about the intertestamental period or not. But the idea certainly is representative. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Jesus has burst on the scene as not only bringing the word, but as the word. He is the word. In his person, in his message, he is the word of God. He is not a prophet, but the prophet. And they're amazed. They hear this, and they are drawn to him. And so, at least immediately here, we get a kind of a generally favorable response to Jesus' teaching and preaching. But there is a dark counterpoint in Nazareth. And so we see right away, as we mentioned just a moment ago, Nazareth is not the first place that Jesus preached. There are two indications of that. First, the statement that he was teaching in the synagogues in Galilee, and then he goes to Nazareth. And the statement that he makes about Jesus' custom of reading in the synagogue. That was a custom that was already established by the time he got to Nazareth. And so again, Luke has moved this to the forefront. And one of the reasons that Luke has moved this to the forefront is not only is this narrative a microcosm of the gospel, but Nazareth is a microcosm of Israel. They are representative of what is going to happen in response to Jesus. It is just as John said in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Of course, he then goes on in a brighter vein. John goes on to talk about those who did receive him. It's not universal. But in Nazareth, he is going to be rejected. And so picking up in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And so just a little bit about synagogue practice and sort of what happened. The synagogue, the development of the synagogue is sort of shrouded in the sands of time. We don't see any indication of any synagogues prior to the captivity. And most people feel like it was something that developed while they were in exile as not places of worship, because that was the temple for the Jew, but places to study the law. And if later, what we know about later tradition is representative of what happened in Jesus' day, the service in the synagogue would have gone something like this. They would have had a prayer or prayers, the reading of the law, and then the reading from the prophets. And apparently it was commonplace in the synagogue to invite visitors to make some contribution to that effort. That is consistent with what we see in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. If you will turn over there to Acts 13, 15. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, including Paul in this case, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So you see they have the reading of the law, the reading of the prophets, and then Paul and those with him are invited by the synagogue official to give a word of exhortation. That is the, and what follows is a sermon. That word of exhortation is the same way that the Hebrew writer describes his letter as a word of exhortation. It's just roughly equivalent to a sermon. And so this is the characteristic synagogue service. They would read from the law, they would read from the prophets, and some present were invited to speak. And it is on this occasion that Jesus takes the opportunity, is offered the opportunity, to do the reading from the prophets. And we read in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And so he is handed the book and he reads from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And there's one phrase in there that seems to come from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 58, 6. So, Brenton's translation of the Septuagint, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the broken in heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of recompense, to comfort all men. And so Jesus says, I'm here, I've been anointed with the Spirit, and I've been anointed with the Spirit to preach, to proclaim, to declare, and to comfort. He comes with a message. It's a great message. It's a message that's going to be good news for the poor. It's a message that's going to heal the broken in heart. It's a message that is going to proclaim liberty to those who are captives, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of recompense, to comfort all those who mourn. But there is one line that speaks about setting the oppressed free. And again, that seems to have come from Isaiah 58, 6, where God says, I have not, and he's writing to the Israelites about fasting, actually, and the nature of fasting. And he says, I have not chosen such a fast, saith the Lord, but do thou loose every burden of iniquity. Do thou untie the knots of hard bargains. Set the bruised or the oppressed free and cancel every unjust account. Again, that is Brenton's English translation of the Septuagint. And it's interesting. Jesus then says emphatically, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so this is not, the Jews were looking for this, obviously. They're looking for salvation. They're looking for someone to set them free. They're looking for someone to give them comfort. They're looking for someone to forgive their sins. But they're looking out. And Jesus sits down in front of them and says, it's here now. Today. Not in the long off, far away, but today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're having a hard time seeing this carpenter's son as the fulfillment of all these grand promises. It's interesting, the fulfillment, because Jesus is going to fulfill the purposes of God. He's going to do it through preaching. He's going to do it through the proclamation of the message of the truth. But the other interesting aspect of this is the fact that Isaiah 58 is brought in. Because Isaiah 58 is not a messianic passage. It is not a prediction about Jesus. It is a rebuke to the Israelites. And so what might that suggest to us? And why might Jesus have pulled that in? I think one thing seems obvious from the inclusion of that text in Jesus' reading. And that is, Jesus has come to do what God had intended for his people to do. And that's actually true across the board. The Jews were supposed to reach out to all the nations. The Jews were supposed to glorify God. The Jews were supposed to exemplify his character. They were supposed to be sons of God. All of those things had been given into their hands, and they had not done it. And so Jesus has finally come to do what God had always intended to be done, but what his people had never accomplished. He is, in fact, what God wants us to be. And that's important for them and us to know that Jesus is in every way what God longs for us to become. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The response is interesting, to say the least. It says, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And so they initially, at least, they speak well of him, and they're amazed by the beautiful things that he's saying and how he's expounding scripture. And my suspicion is that we only get a sampling of that from Luke. But they wonder at him, but then they trip over something. They stumble over something. And that is, we know this guy. We saw him grow up. This is Mary and Joseph's boy saying this. And we've spoken many, many times in context like this about the fact that in that world, the son did what the father did. And so being the son of a carpenter means one thing and one thing only. You're not a cobbler, you're not a fisherman, you're not an accountant, you're not an engineer, you are a carpenter. That's what dad does, that's what you do, period, end of story. You are certainly not a rabbi if you're a carpenter's son. That's not how that world worked. We have all kinds of opportunities and ways of changing our station for better or worse in our society. Their society wasn't wired that way. The carpenter's son is a carpenter. And he doesn't get up in the synagogue and expound the scriptures and say radical new things. And he certainly doesn't claim to be the fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is saying these things and making these claims? And Jesus immediately picks up on that strain of thinking. And he says to them in verse 23, No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now, this proverb, physician, heal yourself, is interesting. And he is telegraphing something that's going to happen much later in the gospel. Because something very much like physician, heal yourself is going to be said to Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 35, the people stand by looking on at the cross. And even the rulers are sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now notice the claim made in Luke 4 and the claim implicit at the cross is that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the chosen one. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. That's what he says. He anointed me. And we understand that Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. He anointed me to preach the gospel. He was claiming to be the anointed one. The one anointed with the Spirit of God. And what are they saying to him? Save yourself. Heal yourself. If you really are who you claim to be, heal yourself. And that's exactly what they're... So when he says, no doubt, you will quote this proverb to me, there is no doubt. They will quote that proverb to him. It is a dark foretaste of the rejection of Jesus Christ. But why? Why is Jesus being rejected if he's speaking these wonderful, beautiful words? And when you look at the message in Isaiah 61, preaching good news to the poor, release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freeing those who are oppressed, proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord, those all sound like things you would have to get behind. You have to say, this is great. This is a wonderful thing. Why would they reject this? Well, Jesus tells them why. In a very strong and pointed way, he begins to take them back and sort of give them a bit of a history lesson. And generally, when the Jews are getting a history lesson about their own history, they're not going to end up looking good. It's not necessarily universal, but in general, it's pretty consistent. And so he says, after telling them no prophet is welcome in his hometown, he gives them some examples. He says in verse 25, I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And so he takes them back to 1 Kings 17, 8 and following. And Elijah is told to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. So this is a Phoenician city. This is a Sidonian outpost. The Sidonians do not figure well in the prophets generally. They are looked down upon almost universally. It's as Gentile as it gets. And he's going there because there's a famine, number one. And the reason there's a famine is because it's not raining. And the reason it's not raining is because God is punishing Israel. And Ahab has actually got a price on Elijah's head. He's looking everywhere for him. That becomes evident in 1 Kings 17, 1 through 3 and 18, 10 through 13, that Elijah is taking refuge in Sidon of all places, or near Sidon, Zarephath, from his own people and from his own king. And while he's there, he provides the widow with food and ends up raising her son from the dead. And it's really an exact picture of what will happen with Jesus. Because Jesus comes, he's rejected by his own people, as we see in this very text. And yet he finds those who have faith, Jew and Gentile alike, and he is to them the bread of life, much the way the widow's bowl never emptied during the famine. And Jesus gives life to the dead, much the way Elijah gave life to the widow's son who had died. And like Elijah, he is rejected by the very people he was sent to save. And so Jesus' point here is, you're doing what your fathers did. You're rejecting me just like they did. Then he mentions Elisha. And he says in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And so now he brings up another Gentile, not just the widow of Zarephath. She was maybe not quite as bad. I mean, she's a Gentile. But Naaman is an officer in a foreign army that was at enmity with Israel. He is a Syrian military officer of high standing. And He hears from his servant girl that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal him. And so he goes to his king, and his king writes a letter to the king of Israel, Jehoram. And he goes and he says, I want to be healed. And the king tears his clothes. And he says, you're just over here picking a fight. You know I can't heal a leper. What is wrong with you people? And Elisha sends a message to the king and says, what's wrong with you? You know I'm here. You know good and well I'm here. Why didn't you send him to me? Tell him to get out of here. And you remember what happens. He comes down. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house to talk to him. He just says, go wash. And he gets angry, and his servant talks to him. But eventually he obeys and he's cleansed. And Jesus, like Elisha, will cleanse those who have faith, and they will come to know God in consequence, just as Naaman did. Naaman goes away and he says, you know, forgive me when I go up with my master into the temple of his gods, because he doesn't believe in those gods anymore. He knows about the God of Israel. He has come to see the God of Israel. He has come to see the God of Israel with greater clarity than the people of Israel saw the God of Israel. They're dancing around Baal for crying out loud. But Naaman gets it. He sees it. He saw Elisha as the prophet of God. And so just a couple of observations before we look at the sort of the final response of the people. The Jews who reject Jesus, of course they don't all reject Jesus, but the Jews who do reject Jesus because they reject the prophets. And this is a question that Luke seeks to answer from the very beginning. Because his whole case for Jesus is predicated on the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so obviously, if you're Theophilus, you're a Roman official who knows something about the Old Testament, the natural question is going to be, now wait a minute. Now just hold on a minute here, Luke. If Jesus is really the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures belong to the Jews, then why did the Jews reject Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. And Luke's answer is, the Jews rejected Jesus because they rejected the scriptures. That's the answer. That's the solution to Theophilus's implied conundrum that, well, they didn't listen to the scriptures. And Luke is going to make that point over and over and over again. Probably the most pointed place where it's made is Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. You rejected the scriptures, the very scriptures that pointed to Jesus, and that's why you rejected Jesus. Now, Stephen got stoned for clarity, but there it was. And that's going to be Luke's case all the way through. If you accept the scriptures, you will accept Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, then you have rejected the scriptures, because the scriptures clearly point to Jesus. And so it's all about whether or not people are willing to accept the word of God. Now, what we read is, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. There are a lot of points that could be made here, but just a couple. Number one, man cannot thwart God. And yes, Jesus was taken by vile and carnal men and hung upon a cross, but only because it fulfilled the purposes of God. It was not forced on him. He could have walked away. Number two, and perhaps even more chilling, they pushed the Lord away and he left. Don't push the Lord away. God never leaves quickly. God never leaves quickly. I think we see that profoundly in Ezekiel 8 through 11. When God does leave the temple, he leaves in stages. He leaves slowly. He never leaves quickly. But when people push and push and push and push and push, eventually God will go. If his people don't want him. And we must not be that people. I want to turn your attention to one final thought. Jesus says in Luke 4:18 that he came to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. I want you to think about that. He came to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And in verse 20, Jesus is taking the book and he's handed it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and it says, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. I find that an interesting sort of dichotomy. Jesus came to help blind people see. And they fix their eyes on Jesus. They don't see a Messiah. They don't see a Savior. They don't see a prophet. They don't see a Lord. And he is in all of those things. They don't see any of that. They see a carpenter's son. And that's all they see. Now, there was good evidence at this point that he was much more than that. Much, much more than that. And the really tragic thing in this account is that Jesus came to blind people and said, I can help you see. And because they thought they could see, they were still blind after Jesus left. And we have to realize, we have to understand that when Jesus came, he came to challenge their whole way of life. He wasn't sort of sliding in on tradition and saying, oh, you know what, don't worry too much. We'll tweak a few things and everything will be fine. He came with a radical agenda. Radical in the strictest sense of that term, back to the beginning. Back to God's original intent. And it was going to require radical and sweeping changes. But they thought they knew. And if we come to Jesus believing we know, and we may not be exactly right, but we're pretty close, we're never going to see Jesus. We have to come like Agur came before God, saying, surely I'm more stupid than any man, and I do not have the thoughts of a man. And every word of God is tried and therefore trustworthy. I don't know anything. God knows everything. The people that came to Jesus like that did learn to see. The people who came knowing never learned a thing. The only way we can be filled is if we come empty. And the only way we can see is if we acknowledge our blindness. Jesus came to fill us, and he came to set us free, and he came to make us see. And he wants what's best for us. And the really great thing is he's the only one who knows what's best for us. The only one. We do not know. We think we know. There lies the pitfall. We think we know. We don't know. Jesus knows. And only Jesus knows. We've got to surrender. It's not going to look like what we think it's going to look like. It's not going to feel like what we think it's going to feel like. But this is how God came. And this is who we must become. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to God through Jesus Christ, to believe in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. If you are a Christian, maybe you've been struggling. Maybe you realize you're having a hard time seeing things the way you should. If we can help you and pray for you and encourage you from the scriptures, we would love to do that. Come now as we stand and as we sing.